Our Father in heaven, help us, we pray thee, to labor for the joy of others. Help us to spread happiness about us, to have a sensitive heart for human suffering, to be charitable in thought as well as in deed, to be just, patient, forgiving. God of our fathers, teach us to be worthy of the name of Israelite. May all that we tend to do be to its honor and to thy glory. Give us an understanding heart, so we may feel how solemn is our responsibility as members of thy faith, as witnesses before men to your everlasting truths. Amen. Our service continues on page 327. We read together, "The synagogue is the sanctuary of Israel, was born out of Israel's longing for the living God, has been to Israel throughout his endless wanderings, a visible token of the presence of God in the midst of the people. It has shed a beauty that is the beauty of holiness, and has ever stood in the high places as the champion of justice and brotherhood and peace. As Israel's sublime gift to the world, its truths are true for all men, its love is a love for all men, its God is the God of all men, even as was prophesied of old, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples.' Come then, ye who inherit and ye who share the fellowship of Israel, you hunger for righteousness, you seek the Lord of hosts, come and together let us lift up our hearts in worship. Baruch Hu et Adonai Hamavorach, praise ye the Lord to whom all praise is due. Baruch Adonai Hamavorach Lo'olam Va'ed, praise be the Lord to whom all praise is due forever and ever.
Baruch Hu et Adonai Hamavorach, Baruch Adonai.
Nagila v'nismacha b'shuatecha.
Kiel poel Yeshuot ata, uvanu v'charta v'kiravtanu l'shimcha hagadol, sela v'emet. Laudot lecha, v'yachedecha bahava. Baruch ata Adonai, abocher b'amo Yisrael bahava. Praise be thou, O God, whom thy love has called thy people Israel to serve thee. Let us now proclaim the supreme truth of our faith. It is heard round the world in every crisis of his life, even in the presence of death, as a Jew affirmed his faith in the one and only God. By this he has endured the fury and suffering of the centuries, risen to a sublime ministry of service. So do we take up the ancient watchword of our fathers, which binds generation to generation in an everlasting covenant. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Leolam Ba'ed. Praise be his name, whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever.
Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad.
Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Baruch Shekavod, Malchuto.
Et Adonai Elohecha, b'chol levavcha, b'chol nafshecha, b'chol ma'odecha. V'ayu hadvarim ha'ele, asher anohi mitzavcha hayom, al levavcha. V'shinantam levanecha, v'dibarta bam. V'shivtecha b'veitecha, u'v'lechtecha b'aderech, u'v'shachbacha u'v'kumecha. G'shartam l'ot al yodecha, v'hayu l'totafot bein einecha. Tavtam al muzuzot beitecha uvisharecha. Lama'an tisgru vasitem et kol mitzvotai. Vitem kedoshim lelohechem. Ani Adonai Elohechem.
Ve'ahavta et Adonai. Lord,
Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. You may know and believe that I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and have taken hold of thy hand. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, hold fast to his covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Persecuted, praised be thou, our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Praise be thou, O Lord, God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, great, mighty, and exalted. Thou bestowest loving kindness upon all thy children. Thou rememberest the devotion of the fathers. In thy love thou bringest redemption to their descendants for the sake of thy name. Thou art our King and helper, our Savior and protector. Praise be thou, O Lord, shield of Abraham.
Baruch ha. Love.
thy power, O Lord, thou art mighty to save. In loving kindness thou sustainest the living, the multitude of thy mercies thou preservest all. Thou upholdest the falling and healest the sick, freest the captives, and keepest faith with thy children in death as in life. Who is like unto thee, Almighty God, author of life and death, source of salvation. Praise be thou, O God, who hast implanted within us eternal life. We sanctify thy name on earth as the heavens declare thy glory. And in the words of the prophet we say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
Kadosh, 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 Adonai Zevaot, merokol haaretz kevodo.
Praised be the glory of God in all the world.
Baruch Elohim.
God, O Zion, from generation to generation, hallelujah. Strivings of men, attune our hearts for communion with thee. How often, when everything else fails us, do we yearn for thee. In the stillness of the night, in the press of the crowd, in the agony of inner conflict, we bow our heads, and lo, thou art in our hearts, and we are at peace. We know not, O Lord, whether the gifts for which we ask are for our good, whether our trials and tribulations may not be blessings in disguise. Whether even the fragment of our shattered hopes and love may not minister to the upbuilding of other lives and the fulfillment of thine unfathomable plan. So we do not pray unto thee to make our lives easy, to give us happiness without alloy. Rather do we pray thee to aid us to be uncomplaining and unafraid. Teach us to face life with faith and courage. We may see the blessings hidden away even in its discords and struggles. Help us to wrest victory from the discipline of pain. May we realize that life calls us not merely to enjoy the fatness of the earth, but to exult in heights attained after the toil of climbing. Thus will our darkness be illumined by thy light, and our weakness made strong by thy strength, lifting us above fear and defeat, and sustaining our steps with an immortal hope. Praise be thou, O Lord, the stay and trust of the righteous. We gratefully acknowledge, O Lord our God, that thou art our creator and preserver, the rock of our life and the shield of our help. We render thanks unto thee for our lives which are in thy hand, for our souls which are ever in thy keeping, for thy wondrous providence, and for thy continuous goodness, which thou bestowest upon us day by day. Truly thy mercies never fail, and thy loving kindness never ceases. Therefore do we forever put our trust in thee.
Thank you.
The book of Job is a composite, like many of the scrolls of our scripture. And in the center of the book, after the great dialogues between Job and the comforters have been completed, there is a great hymn having to do with wisdom. Wisdom represented in the ancient world what we would call science, practical knowledge today. The question which this portion asks is, where is this kind of knowledge to be found? And how much value is man to place in it once it has been found? For there is a mine for silver and a place for gold which they refine. Iron is taken out of the dust and brass is molten out of the stone. Man sets an end to darkness. Man searches out to the furthermost bound in the stones of thick darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from where men sojourn. They are forgotten of the foot that pass by. They hang afar from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and underneath it is turned up as it were by fire. The stones thereof are the place of sapphires, and has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, neither has the falcon eyes seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the lion passed by. He putteth forth his hand upon the flinty rock, he overturneth the mountains by the roots. He cutteth out channels among the rocks, and his eyes seeth every precious thing. He binds the streams that they trickle not. The thing that is hid, he brings forth to light. But wisdom, where shall it be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The deep saith, it is not in me. And the sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx, or the sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, neither shall the exchange thereof be vessels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. Yea, the price of wisdom is above rubies. Topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence, then, cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding, seeing that it is hid from the eyes of all the living and kept close from the fowls of the air? Destruction and death say, we have heard a rumor thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven. But he maketh a weight for the wind and meeteth out the waters by the measure. When he made a decree for the rain, a way for the storm of thunders. Then did he see it and declare it. He established it, yea, and searched it out. But unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that is understanding. Amen. This political campaign has been a relatively uninspiring one. There have been few political surprises. Perhaps the only unexpected event so far has been the emergence of a Christian voting bloc, conservative Christian right. This bloc, which is known as the Moral Majority or the Christian Voice, it has a dozen names, seems to be united by an agenda. This agenda includes the defeat of the Equal Rights Amendment. A woman's place is in the home and she is to be protected by her husband. It includes a plank which is concerned with the presence of homosexuals in government and in the public schools. The role models in our society must be the normal ones, the ones that are approved in the West. It believes in the strengthening of anti-pornography campaigns. It's eager that libraries cull their shelves and schools check their curriculum to make sure that the books which are presented to the children are character building and uplifting. It believes in the return of prayer into the public schools and that the teaching of Genesis 1, the biblical story of creation, must have an equal place in science classes with the teaching of the theory of evolution. Believes that our national defense must be strengthened. America must be prepared to stand up for its rights against godless atheist communism. Now, the presence of a fundamentalist and evangelical group in Christianity is no surprise. The majority of Christians have always been of evangelical and fundamentalist persuasion. But what is surprising is the sudden eruption of energy, of political energy among these people. Because normally and historically, the fundamentalist evangelicals among the Christians have withdrawn from the world of politics insofar as they are Christians. They believe in rendering unto Caesar the things that are unto Caesar, and to God the things that are unto God, to quote the New Testament. That essentially the political world is out there, it is separate. Their world is the world of the interior of the soul. They're in the business of saving souls, of conversion, the inner space. And so America has not been for a long time accustomed to seeing these groups scurrying about, organizing at the grassroots, seeing to it that born-again Christians are elected as delegates to the Democratic and Republican National Conventions, seeing to it that candidates who vote according to their agenda are rewarded by support. Candidates who vote against their agenda are actively and vigorously opposed. Now, we Jews have no similar revivalist, fundamentalist, evangelical group. We have no equivalent of Jerry Falwell, who has suddenly burst out like a meteor on the American religious and political scene, whose Old Testament revival hour commands an audience of 6 million people, whose gospel hour commands an annual income from free will donations of something over $56 million a year, whose worship services and faith healing and preaching are heard in over 300 television stations across our land. We have no equivalent in our tradition to the Jerry Falwells of the country. And so we are a little bit confused and disturbed about what this movement means, what it portends. And we're asking the two questions we always ask when something new appears on the horizon. You know, is it good for our country and is it good for Jews? And those are the two questions to which I'd like to address myself this morning. Now, Jerry Falwell preaches what he calls a pro-life gospel. He always preaches with the good book in his hand. He always preaches the inerrancy of Scripture. That is his statement and the statement of fundamentalist Christians generally, that the Bible has no error in it. It is true, all of it. It is the Word of God completely. It is the bedrock against which values, character, virtue are to be judged. And so far as there can be said to be a shape to the teachings of Mr. Falwell, they tend to be this. We are living in a permissive society. Our society is permissive because it has moved away from the old Christian virtues. Proof of the permissiveness and the failings of our society are the rates of divorce, the rates of suicide, the rates of delinquency, the obvious violence in our communities, the visibility of sexuality in our life, the corruptibility of our governmental officials. One after another, he delights to tick off the failings and the failures, the sad headlines with which we've all become accustomed. His solution? The re-Christianization of America. And if Americans will turn back to the good book and to its teachings and build their lives around it, then the way of life which made this country great, that made it prosperous and strong, will be ours again. Faith will translate itself into power and prosperity and success, and our problems will be put behind us. And when he is not conducting his revival hour, Mr. Falwell is one of the founders of this group which is called the New Majority. The New Majority is a 14-month-old organization which claims to represent 30 million born-again evangelical Christians. The number is obviously inflated. It claims to have registered some 3 million voters in the last 6 months. That number may not be inflated. It claims to represent the basic will of an America, the old America, the true America, the America which will, in this election, begin to come back into its own. How are we to assess this movement? What does it represent? Is it good for America? Is it good for the world? Is it good for Jews? Let me begin with the good book. I think I know as much about it as Mr. Falwell, at least. Let me remind you of a story in the good book. We call it the Torah. A story about our father, Jacob. Jacob, you'll remember, was a juvenile delinquent. Mr. Falwell would have condemned him from his pulpit. Jacob had a twin named Esau. The twin was slightly older. He'd been born first. Esau had the right to the birthright, which would meant to a double portion of the family inheritance. But as you recall, when his father, Isaac, became old and blind, was about to die, Jacob tricked Esau of the birthright. And then, understandably, fearing his brother's revenge, he lights out. He leaves Beersheba to save himself from the anger which he so rightly deserves. And that first night when he's out in the wilderness of the Negev, he's alone, he's afraid of pursuit, he's afraid of the wild animals, he's probably afraid of robbers, enemies. He has no alternative but to lie down in the open air. He uses a stone for a rock, and then suddenly that night he has a dream. And in the dream, he sees a ladder. Its top reaches the heavens, and angels are descending and ascending the ladder. And from the top of the ladder, from the heavens, he hears God say to him, "Jacob, fear not. Wherever thou goest, I will be with you." And when he awakens the next morning, the Bible puts into his mouth these words, "Achein yesh Adonai b'makom hazeh v'ani lo yedati." Verily, the Lord has been in this place, and I did not know it. Now, most of us are like Jacob. We are born into a family. We are born into a religion. We are conditioned by the values of that religion. We accept in our homes the calendar and the ritual and the ceremony of the religion. It's all very comfortable. Some of it is quite pleasant and quite pleasing, and the songs and the idiom and the myth of the religion become interwoven with our soul. But it's all simply cultural. It's simply part of the conditioning which makes us what we are. And then along life's way, there are suddenly moments. For some call it mystical, some simply call it the sense of a presence, some call it seeing beyond that which is normally available to us for the senses. There are moments when we say, verily God is in this place, and I knew it not. We've seen many sunsets. We've seen the beauty of many sunsets, but suddenly there's a moment where we see the mystery of the sunset, the creative majesty of God. There are many services. There are many moments of worship. But suddenly there's a Yom Kippur, there's a holy moment when we sense the Spirit moving in the congregation, moving in the music. Achein yesh Adonai b'makom hazeh v'ani lo yedati. Verily God is in this place, and I knew it not. Now this sense of the moving Spirit, the mysterious reality which is behind the reality that we know, the possibility of the immediacy of the divine intruding into our lives, this sense of the Spirit is what one means when one speaks of evangelical Christianity. It is not limited to the Christian world, obviously. It occurs in all religions and among all peoples. But evangelism is the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the good word, the preaching of the supposed saving power of faith in the Christ. And those who preach the gospel are seeking to have the Spirit move in the hearts and the souls of their congregations. And Protestant Christianity in particular has shaped its liturgy, shaped its worship in order to stimulate the movement of the Spirit, the great awakening of the Spirit among its people. I came home last night from Niagara Falls, where there was a meeting of the Reformed congregations of this region. When we came into the house, we were tired. We turned on the television. And the first thing that came across the television was a program from Akron. It's a program of the evangelists, the revivalists, a man named Ernest Angley. I don't know if you've ever seen the program. But there in the front of the church were two rows of people in wheelchairs. And there was this little cherubic man standing on the pulpit, bouncing up and down on his toes, preaching the good word. And when he had spoken the word, he then went down from the pulpit among these 80 or 90 people who had been wheeled into the church and entered a program of faith healing. And there were some who suddenly, you know, got up out of their wheelchairs and were able to take some steps. And he walked a few steps with them there, and then he walked back. Well, faith healing has a long history among all religions, Lourdes, St. Anne de Beaupré. But what intrigued me and what is unique in this evangelical sense is that after he had walked with a few who were able to stand up for one reason or another, he would say to them, "Have you been taken into the Spirit?" And then he would suddenly put his hand on their face and say, "Christ be with you," and they would pull back and collapse into their chairs, their wheelchairs. The sense, the charisma of the moment, the sense of having been healed, the sense that something has happened, the sense that God is in this place, had come into the souls of those people and to many who were watching. And that sense, the movement of the Spirit, is critical to Christian worship, particularly to Protestant worship. Now why? The answer goes to the very nature of Protestant Christianity. You'll recall that Protestant Christianity grew up in opposition to the authority of the papacy, to the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church claimed to be the direct descendant of the disciples. That is, authority had passed down from Jesus to the disciples in a direct line from the disciples to the church fathers, from the church fathers to the presbyters, from the presbyters to the bishops, from the bishops to Rome. That was their authority to define Christian dogma, to define the doctrine, the catechism, the beliefs of the church. Now, how could one oppose this claim of authority? Protestant Christianity, remember, opposed it on the basis of the individual's right to read scripture himself and to interpret it on his own. And where the Roman Catholic Church had locked away the scripture from the people so that the magisterium, the teachings of the church, could not be opposed by anybody reading the Bible and saying, that's not what it says, they brought the Bible front and center. When you go into a Protestant church, the Bible is sitting there open on a lectern as a symbol of the authority. But if the authority is simply anyone reading in scripture and saying what scripture says, then it's man's reason, not God's word, which is the ultimate authority. And so Protestant Christianity had not only to bring the Bible front and center and to declare the individual right to read the Bible, but it had to assume that the person who was reading the Bible and interpreting it had already been touched by the Spirit, that God had in a sense signaled that this person was qualified to read scripture. And so you have that sense of authority which comes in the church, that those who are called, a word we don't even use in Judaism, those who are called to preach are those who, for whom God has signaled his acceptance by allowing the Holy Spirit to move within them. So Protestant Christianity, in order to have authority to teach what it does teach, has had to focus its worship on evangelism, on the movement of the Spirit, and to trust those who claim to have had rebirth, to have been born again into Christ, to trust those to interpret the scripture and to teach true doctrine. It is out of this world the Christian rite comes. This is not a new world, this revivalist world, this evangelical world. It's as old as American Protestantism. Many of you may remember from your courses in American history that during the 18th century, there was what in New England and in New Amsterdam, there was what was called the Great Awakening, a time when across the New England countryside, in almost every church, people sensed the movement of the Spirit, rose to testify that God had been with them, and went out to live by the gospel or to teach the gospel. Now, we tend to associate revivalism and fundamentalism with the lower middle class, with the tent meetings, with dancing to and fro, with the holy rollers, with gesticulation. But it need not be. In New England, those who sensed the Spirit stayed staidly in their pews. Those who preached the Spirit did not rant and rave and dance up and down their churches. The most successful revivalist of all was a man named Jonathan Edwards, who was among the greatest theologians and thinkers that American Protestantism has produced. He is said to have read his sermons in a monotonous monotone. There was nothing charismatic about the man, but there was something charismatic and captivating about the moment, the congregation, the sense, and there were conversions. There were men and women who came forward to say, I have sensed and I have accepted the Christ. Timothy Dwight, the third president of Yale University, was among the great revivalist preachers of America. Many of you may have been in Finney Chapel at Oberlin. Dr. Finney, who was the second or third president of Oberlin College, was the greatest of the revivalist preachers in mid-19th century America, when there was another efflorescence of evangelism in our country. Evangelism is not new. Evangelism is not necessarily conservative. Evangelism is not necessarily among the small-town, semi-literate elements of American society. It became that largely as evangelism moved to the West, the Midwest, and to the West, and as in the East, new levels of culture, the needs for pluralistic urban living came into society. And today, the great evangelical churches, the congregations of the Jerry Falwells, consist largely of the elderly, the small town, the lonely, the invalid, and those who are terribly, terribly frightened by the changes which are coming over America. The appeal of evangelism is exactly like the appeal of the cults. It simplifies. It tells you there are simple answers to the complexities of modern life. I often analogize what happens to an electrical circuit. If you overload the electrical circuit, we have the breakers that come in, the fuses that blow, and suddenly either the circuit is turned off or the voltage, the power is reduced so that you can handle it. When too much change batters against us, when it's more than we can bear, we turn off the present and the future. We cry for mother. We return to the past. We ask for simple answers. We turn to those who say it's all there. It's all been written. Others have known it. Here's the word. Evangelism is always included, whether it's in the 18th century, the 19th century, or the 20th century, an appeal to return to the past. An appeal to return in the 18th century to the good old ways when Sunday was Sunday. That was the great issue of the first great awakening in New England. Sunday was to be God's day, 3, 4, 5, 6 hours in service. No sports, no taverns, no walking about, worship, God's Sabbath. And in the 19th century, the return was to temperance and then to prohibition. The revivalists of the pre-Civil War days created the first prohibition movement in America, and we sometimes forget that 5 of the eastern states had laws imposing prohibition within state boundaries before the Civil War. And in our time, I read you the agenda. It's an agenda of return to older ways, to the familiar, to the way we think our parents' or our grandparents' homes may have been. The outbreak of evangelism is not new. This is not the first election when a born-again Christian has presented himself for presidency of the United States. As a matter of fact, it was the fact that there was a born-again Christian presenting himself as a candidate for the presidency 4 years ago, which kept, I believe, the evangelist movement down at the time. They felt that Jimmy Carter would carry out their agenda, and their anger now is directed against Mr. Carter because he has failed them in their terms, because his agenda turned out not to be theirs. And so this new right has been largely pro-Reagan, determined to have the pro-life elements that were added to the Republican platform added. They won those battles, and they believe with perfect faith that if Mr. Reagan comes into the White House, their agenda will have priority. Now, that aside, what are the theological elements which unite this group together? First off, they believe in the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. They believe that Scripture is to be taken literally. Scripture represents the Word of God. They believe in the right of each individual to interpret Scripture moved by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. That is, they reject the scholarly approach, the academic approach. They reject the approach to Scripture that you or I might take, or a Roman Catholic priest might take, that we are misguided or misled or bringing the wrong kinds of attitude towards Scripture. Theirs are the ones which determine what it is that Scripture says. They believe in the incarnation, which is to say they believe that Jesus was the Son of God incarnate, that he died for humans, for mankind's sins, to relieve man of the burden of original sin. And that belief in the miracle that God suffered for man and redeems man by his suffering is the way to salvation. They believe that man is by nature evil. And that is why they appeal to sinners, because they tell you everyone is a sinner. I am a sinner. Come, and sinners together, we will find the way to have the Spirit move into our lives. They believe in justification by faith rather than justification by works, which is to say they believe that it is not the merit of a man's life, the sum and substance of a human being's actions, which determine whether or not they will enter heaven, but whether or not they affirm the Christ. They share in the faith. Justification by faith. It is this kind of attitude which caused a man like Bradford Smith a few weeks ago to make his now famous statement that the prayers of Jews are not heard by God. It follows directly as night the day from the theology which fundamental Christianity in this form espouses. And finally, they believe in the miracle of the Spirit, that the Spirit is everywhere, that men will only align themselves with the Spirit, their lives can be transformed, they can be saved. And in that transformation, we come alive. There's a great awakening within us. We cease to be crippled by our libido, by our weaknesses, by our passions. We can grasp with alcoholism, we can deal with our fears, we can come alive as full human beings. Those are the beliefs which bind them together theologically. These are the beliefs from which they spring out to their political work, which has to do with reestablishing the family as the center of American life, reestablishing the old virtues as the basic virtues of American society. Not a bad set of ideas, really, except that ours is a pluralistic society. And unfortunately, those who have seen the light are not amenable to reason. Politics is the art of arbitration. It's the art of compromise. But once you have seen the light, how can you compromise with the truth? You can't give the devil the right to speak. Only truth has the right to be heard. And unfortunately, there's a sharp edge to this political, to the political side of evangelism, to the political side of the new right, which is intolerant of other opinions, which would impose upon us their values and their ways. Is it good for America? I don't think it's ever good for a group of people to turn away from their problems. You can't go back to the womb. You've got to go ahead to accept your world for what it is and to deal with it as it is. We can't return from the big city to the small town. The big cities are here to stay. Urban life, with all of its problems, is going to be the context in which we and our children live. Population, democracy requires it. We can't solve all of the problems of the world by force, clearly. Battle for men's minds as well as for, physical power. It's never good for a major part of a society to turn away from the problems which face the society. It's never good for an element in the society to think that it can impose its ways in terms of morality, its assumed values and morality upon the rest of society if for good and moral reasons others in the society disagree with them. Now here, the new right is not alone. There have been many groups in our society who have been eager to impose upon us in recent years their concepts of morality. And one of the things that concerns me the most about the nature of our society is the number of crusaders out there who have seen the light and who know only that their light is the true way, the way which will guide us into the future. But at the same time, I think those who have argued with great anger that this new right is somehow it had another agenda. If you look at the activities of the National Council of Churches or the various national bodies of the various mainline denominations, you would see that they too have kept box scores and how Congress people voted on particular issues. What was different is the issue, not the method. We're a political society. One has to deal with politics. But the left, the mainline churches, were concerned with gun control. They were concerned with desegregation. They were concerned with affirmative action. They were concerned with welfare reform. They were concerned with extension of Social Security. This was their agenda. It's very different from the agenda of the Christian right. But in an open society, there is the right of everyone to go out into the political arena and to deal openly with the issues. The only whole thing that we hope is that they will deal with each other politically, that is, ultimately compromise, ultimately achieve a modus vivendi, and not, extremism on one side or on the other. We have to choose where we stand on particular issues. And if my sympathies lie, as they do, largely with those of the mainline churches, it does not mean that I can simply read out and deny to these evangelists their right to be heard and to test themselves and their numbers at the voting booth and in the local political meetings. Is it good for Jews? It's hard to say. Extremism is never good for the Jewish people. We're a moderate group. We have our extremists, surely. But most of us tend to want to walk our way to make the adjustments which are necessary for social life. Is it good for Jews? Our agenda, most of our agenda, favors those of the mainline churches. And insofar as some of these agenda items are made into law, they will restrict rights and freedoms which we have taken for granted. Is it good for Jews? In a volume that he published recently, Jerry Falwell has a chapter about Israel. In that chapter, he makes a defense of Israel's policies, including those of Mr. Begin, which is stronger and more extreme than any I might be tempted to make before the most rabid Zionist audience. Why? Well, in part because of theology. The return of the Jewish people to the land, the promised land, has always been one of the tenets of fundamentalist Christian messianism. Our return to the land precedes the second coming, according to this Christian doctrine. But that's only part of the story. The other part of the story goes to the very nature of the Israeli society. Israel is the one country that has stood up and defended itself. It is the very model of what this fundamentalist Christian right group wants to see the rest of the world, the rest of the West, and particularly our country, do. No more compromise with those whose ways of life does not agree with us, who have only contempt for what we stand for, they say. Let's stand up for our rights. Let's defend ourselves. The new right is shocked by the ransoming or attempt to ransom the hostages in Vietnam. The new right supported the kind of military action that was temporarily attempted a few months ago to bring the hostages out. And Israel represents to them a society, a Western society, a free society, a Bible-oriented society, which is doing what they would like to see America do. And in that sense, they are among the most consistent and dependable of the allies which the State of Israel has in the United States. Is it good for Jews? I don't know. Like all things in life, the answer is yes and no. The paradox. Divisiveness is never good for us. Out of the ranks of the most fervent Christians have always come the most fervent anti-Semites. The New Testament is a source of much of Christian anti-Semitism, with the Jew as the Christ killer, the Jew preferring the freeing of Barabbas, the murderer, to Christ, the God. The New Testament is also the source of many gentle virtues. And insofar as these are appreciated and understood, it can't hurt. There is the support of Israel. Pick. Choose, make your own decision. How strong is the new right? I suspect that they've gotten more space in the papers than they would have gotten had this been a different kind of election and had the candidates for the presidency said things worth quoting and worth discussing. There's been a desperate search these last weeks and months by those legions of newspaper reporters and columnists who spend their days following the presidential candidates. So they have to make news, and they find news. But there is something new here. There's something that whoever is elected president this November will have to contend with. It's a simple fact that not only the minorities, Indian, Chicano, Black, not only are the minorities hurting in America, and hurting they are, but there are a large group of whites who are hurting. The elderly, the left behind. And there are a large group of whites who are confused as they see their standards of living dropping, as they see their communities becoming ever more violent. And that without negating in any way our concerns over here with social welfare and racial justice, there also must be a balanced concern over here
with the elderly, the impoverished, those who've worked all their lives and can't survive now in their old age, with those who are accustomed to one way of life and see their children and grandchildren moving out into a way of life they don't understand, who are surrounded by a world which was not of their making. These too must be cared for in some way and helped through a very dangerous passage. How we do it? I don't know yet. Financial support, obviously. But I suspect more than that, somebody, some way, must find the ability, the voice to explain to America what no one has been explaining in the last years. Where are we going and how are we going to get there? What are the values by which we live and how are we going to sustain those values? What is the shape of the new society and how are individuals going to be able to adjust to shape their lives so that they can fit within it? That's the challenge for our national leadership. But unfortunately, no one has been verbalizing the images and forming the language which would make this clear to the American people. The past is behind us. However much they rail against the present, the new right will not be able to resurrect what has been. We're going to have to live in a new world. But people need a vision. That's what religion's all about. People need a hope. That's what's religion all about. That's why Christianity and Judaism and all the cults are being turned to again, because people want a vision. And there must be a national vision. There is a civil religion, and there must be a national vision. Somebody must give them that vision. In a campaign in which it's been featured by and fashioned by those who are seeking only to get one or another candidate through November, is not the kind of campaign which allows a spokesman to emerge who can present the vision. The new right, the new Christian right, is here to stay. It's not as strong as it seems to be. It's more desperate than some think it to be. Many of its values, as I suggested, are good, understandable. Many of its methods are questionable, some unconscionable. We're going to have to deal with the needs which are being expressed, even as we've slowly learned to deal with the needs which are being expressed over here. For Judaism, one last word. Judaism, too, is going to have to find a way to allow the spirit to move, the spirit which encourages, the spirit which enlivens. We've been a great rational tradition in the last 100 years, but there has to be more. Somehow, in some way, we're going to have to create the forms which will allow us to say, you know, Achein, Yesh Adonai b'makom hazev, ani lo idati, verily God is in this place. My faith is awakened, because we too cannot live by reason alone. We too need faith and encouragement. And I pray that somehow in our liberal traditions, this faith will emerge before the liberals among us turn back to our fundamentalisms and our neo-orthodoxies and our people who are convinced that they know the right, who will not compromise with their light. Amen. May the time not be distant, O God, when a name shall be worshipped in all the earth, when unbelief shall disappear and error be no more. Fervently we pray the day may come when all men shall invoke thy name, when corruption and evil shall give way to purity and goodness, when superstition shall no longer enslave the mind, nor idolatry blind the eye. And all who dwell on earth shall know to thee alone every knee must bend and every tongue give homage. And may all created in thine image recognize that they are brethren, so that one in spirit and one in fellowship they may be forever united before thee. Then shall thy kingdom be established on earth, and the word of an ancient seer be fulfilled. The Lord will reign forever and ever. On that day the Lord shall be one, and his name shall be one. At this time of sacred memory, we recall those who are bound to us by the ties of love and sweet remembrance. The thought of them moves us to gentle impulses and a wider fellowship with sorrow. They whisper to us of a world where years and horizons have no meaning, and where the heart's desires come abidingly into their own. Help us to understand, O Lord, that grief and love go hand in hand, that the sorrow of loss is but a token of the love that is stronger than death. Even though we cry in the bereavement of our hearts when our beloved are taken from this earth, may it be as a child cries who knows his father is near and who clings unafraid to a trusted hand. In this spirit, where thou art the master of our destiny, do we commit all that is precious to us into thy keeping, as we repeat the words, hallowed by the generations. Yitkadal, yitkadash, shmerabah. Be'olmo divrach hirutei v'yamnich malachutei, v'chayeichon v'yomeichon, v'chayei d'chol beit Yisrael, v'agala v'zman kari v'imru, amen. Yehei shmei rabam v'orach le'olam ul'olmei olmaya. Yitbarach v'yishtabach v'yitpoar v'yitromam v'yitnasei. V'yitadar v'yitale v'yitalal shmei d'kudusha b'richu. Le'lamin kol birchata v'shivata, Tushbechata v'nechematad amiran v'olma v'imru, amen. To the souls of Clifford Blumenstock, Bessie Snyder, Harvey H. Rand, Millie Clausen, and Lawrence S. Levy, who passed away from our midst during this last week. And to the souls of Louis L. Squires, Belle Gerse, Benjamin A. Katz, Saul H. Schachtel, Benjamin F. Klein, Helen K. Williger, Samuel C. Wertheim, Nan Schwartz Seltzer, Sam H. Griff, Isaac E. Sperling, Jenny Reeder Klein, Max Frankel, Lillian R. Chertoff, Harold Chapman, Clara Schwartz, Paula Greenbaum, Walter Paul Deutsch, Max M. Rothschild, Helen M. Silberbach, Charles Kramer, Eugene Rosenbaum, Rose Richmond Unger, Esther Levy, Lenore Spiro Bassicus, and Rachel Copeland, the anniversaries of whose deaths occurred during this past week. And to the souls of all those we at this hour remember in tenderest affection, may peace and bliss be granted in the world of eternal life. These to live on earth in the acts of goodness they performed in the hearts of those who cherish their memory. May the beauty of their lives abide ever among us as a loving benediction. Yehei shalom rabba min shemaya v'chayim, aleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'imru, amen. Ose shalom b'mromav, v'yase shalom, aleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'imru, amen. May the Father of peace send peace to all who mourn, and may he comfort all the bereaved among us. In addition to the usual activities of the week, Temple Women's Association activities and the fellowship and study group on Tuesday, school. The Mr. and Mrs. Club of the Temple is going to have a dinner and musical games evening here at the branch at 8:30 next Saturday. It's called They're Playing Our Song. And next Sunday, to no one's surprise, I'm going to speak on the theme A rabbi looks at the election and wish he didn't have to. And now will you rise and join with me in a final benediction? Lord our God and God of our fathers, we are grateful for thy presence here in this service, for thy presence in our lives. We pray that we may find thee in thy spirit and be refreshed by it. We pray that we may recognize that thou art in all places, even though we do not always recognize it. We pray that those who believe that they have seen the light may be tolerant in their beliefs, even as we pray that we will be understanding of the opinions and ideas of others. Boachem b'shalom, seitchem l'shalom. As your coming was in peace, so may your going be unto peace. Amen.